Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the way you've moved the mountains, for the way we can trust you, Lord, over and over and over again to bring justice, to bring peace, to bring healing. Because, Lord, you never fail. Be glorified in us today, we pray. And I pray as we open your word now that you'd help us to see, help us to hear, and then, Lord, help us to do all you've called us to do and be all you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. A father's job is not easy, is it? You spend all that blood, sweat, and tears raising your children, getting them ready for the world, and then you send them out there at some point, at different points, right? There's stages where you release them, and then it seems to get more and more as life goes on. They go from grade school, you kind of let go a little bit. High school, let go a little more. College, you let go a lot, and then beyond that. And you hope that you've prepared them. You hope that as they go through life, and as they go through the difficulties, and as they go through maybe and face some injustices, maybe they face some problems, you hope that they have what they need to be able to do what it is they need to do, to be able to stand up and withstand those types of things. But how do you prepare them? And you know, over the last few weeks, we've learned a lot as we've listened to our brothers and sisters who are hurting right now. The conversations that I've been having with my black brothers and sisters are eye-opening. And many of us have started to hear and learn how, you know, in addition to the things that you teach your children to brush their teeth and look both ways, families of color have other rules they have to teach their children often to help them get through life and deal with the prejudices and the racism and the injustices that they might face because of that. And look, that's not right. It's heartbreakingly wrong and should never be. And yet it's not surprising in this world that is so broken by sin. It's not surprising that it would be that way. And Jesus told those of us who follow him in very clear language, this is the way the world is. It is a world of injustice. It's a world that will tear you apart and chew you up and spit you out. It is a world that hurts people. And that's why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, to be our comforter and our guide through the injustices we might face in this world. Which means that we, who are followers of Jesus, we should be on the front lines wherever there's injustice, because we understand where it comes from and the roots of it. Because we also have, we've been equipped with what we need to be able to deal with and cope with injustice that others don't necessarily know about. And so it's up to us to take what God has given us and share it with others, the tools that he's given us as his children for dealing with injustice in our lives and in this world, to take those and share them. But first, that's got to start by us knowing them and teaching them to our children and modeling them for the generation that comes after us. Thank God he's given us his word. And so we open up the Bible and we drink it in, trying to learn and understand, okay, God, how do we deal with the injustices that come our way because we're following you? Because people may not like the fact that we're following you. A couple of weeks ago, we dropped in on the Apostle Paul during one of his missionary journeys. We dropped in as he walked into a town called Thessalonica. Paul was carrying scars and bruises and limping into that town from the town he had just been in. He had just come from a place called Philippi. And in Philippi, there was this girl who kept following him around, and she was possessed by a demon, and she was a slave. And her masters used her to go and tell the fortunes of other people, tell their future. And so she made a lot of money for them. And Paul, because she kept following him around and because she was just so oppressed by this demon, at one point turns and says to the demon in her, get out, leave her alone. And it leaves her, and now she no longer has that ability, which means that her owners can no longer make money off of her. And so they attack Paul, and they form a mob, and they almost kill Paul, but they get him arrested, and the authorities of that town, they beat him and his companion. They beat them severely and threw him in prison, unjustly. They'd done nothing wrong. They'd helped someone out, actually. Paul knew injustice. Paul suffered injustice. Everywhere he went, he knew what it was to suffer injustice at the hands of those who disagreed with him. Even his own people formed mobs to attack him. Paul knew injustice. And when he came to Thessalonica, he spent a little bit of time there, began sharing the gospel immediately, even though he was still carrying all those bruises from Philippi. And all different people from Thessalonica, which was this very urban city, big trade route area of the time, so a very developed city, metropolitan place, people of all different backgrounds, all different races and classes, and even like wealthy people, poor people, all started believing, and all the things that would have normally divided them kind of fell away, and they were joined and united as one. And immediately, that caused trouble. A mob formed, and they came looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so these new Christians from Thessalonica, they hid them and helped them escape and get away from the city. But the leaders of the city then came and they took the owner of the house, his name was Jason, and they arrested him and pulled him in and they questioned him and they just charged him a big fine and made him pay money for the fact that he was having people come meet in his house. And they told him, don't do this anymore. Meanwhile, Paul, he leaves and he hears about what they're going through. Because what happens then in Thessalonica is people begin to get upset with these new Christians. They're not worshiping the emperor anymore. And to not worship the emperor means that you could be causing problems for the rest of the city. Because the rest of the city, they worship the emperor. And if the Romans find out that there's an uprising going on and that the city's not committed to Caesar anymore, well, they may take away the favorite status of the city. So people get angry because that's going to hurt their economy. That's going to hurt the bottom line. And so they begin to go after the Christians and hurt them and beat them and keep them out of the market and keep them from earning money and maybe even kill some of them, it sounds like. And Paul hears about all this and his heart breaks because he said it, we saw it last week. He feels like a father to these people and he loves them and he's wondering, in the short time I had with them, did I tell them enough? Did I teach them enough? Did I impart to them enough that they'd be able to hold on to their faith in the middle of all this injustice they're facing? That they'll be able to stand strong in the middle of this? And Paul spends a good chunk of each of these two letters he writes to them talking about injustice and how to see it and how to deal with it. And we're going to look at that from the second letter he writes to the Thessalonians today. But I know as soon as we start talking about injustice, in this moment we're in, it's impossible for us to not hear that word injustice and think of the racism that has marked our country and plagued our country for the last 400 years, really. And while the injustice Paul is talking about is specifically and especially injustice for those who are following Jesus because they're following Jesus, it also is advice that he gives that can apply to all injustices everywhere that anyone goes through. See, we have a rich, as Christians, a rich and meaningful answer to injustice that gives us hope, a long-term hope. And one of the things that frustrates everyone in moments like this is that, and people have already been talking about it, is that people rise up, they get upset, some things happen, people protest, they maybe pass some laws and there are some changes that happen and maybe things get a little bit better or maybe even a lot better, but they don't really fundamentally change. They keep cycling back to what they were before, and people get angry. And when that happens, when you don't get real change, people begin to lose hope that there ever could be real change. They begin to get angry and then violent, and you can see that all rising up because there's no hope of real change happening. And we as Christians, we have the hope of real change that's possible because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's what we can offer this world. A hope that enables us to overcome and endure injustice. Because those who truly follow Jesus will face opposition and injustice for it. You might not get beaten and thrown in prison, but it might cost you a promotion. Or it might get you ostracized and left out of the conversations at work because people just don't want to hear from you because, oh, you're one of those Christians. And we know what you're about. And they assume things about you based on things they've heard about other Christians. But they don't know you, and they don't know what it means to follow Christ. And then in addition to you and I struggling to overcome temptation and really follow Jesus and the difficulties of that, we have to also deal with the injustices of those who will dismiss us, disregard us, disrespect us because we're followers of Jesus. So we know, and the way we can handle all, the way that we handle all this, the way we handle injustice can either shine a light and bring glory to God and also shine a light and inspire other people, or the way we handle injustice can bring shame and dishonor to God and can discourage other people. So let's jump in and read how Paul handled it. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 12. This is what Paul writes to them. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who refuse to know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. And with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three encouraging truths about God, three promises that Paul lists there that will help us deal with injustice and get through injustice. But they all hinge on one simple truth, and it's there right at the beginning of verse 6. God is just. And if you can't wrap your hands around that, then none of the rest of this will make sense to you. If you can't wrap your mind around that and accept that God is just, then none of the rest will work or make any sense. Why do we believe God is just, then, is a good question to start by answer, right? Why do we believe that God is just? And it's very simply this. It's not a long philosophical answer. It's a one-word answer, really. It's Jesus, the person, Jesus, who, being God, stepped out of his glory in heaven and chose to become like us and suffer and die for us and take our punishment on himself. God does not say, which many people think God does, God doesn't just look at you and say, oh, you've done some things wrong. Yeah, you've been sinful. You know what? It's okay. We're going to sweep that under the rug. I forgive you. It's all right. I know you're fundamentally good. I created you to be like me. So it's okay. God doesn't sweep our injustice under the rug. God doesn't sweep our sin under the rug. He has to deal with it because God is just, and it would not be just if he didn't deal with that sin. But what God does because of his grace is he takes that sin on himself. He takes justice on himself in Jesus on the cross. And in that way, evil was punished. The justice we deserve didn't just get swept under a rug. It was nailed to a cross in Jesus. He wore it on his body, paid for it with his blood. He paid that price. So we look at Jesus, and that gives us the confidence that God is just. If Jesus didn't do that, I'd have no confidence that God was just. But I see that, and I know God serves justice. And that becomes, for me, the foundation of how we, as Christians, should respond to injustice. Without that, we're lost. But with that, we can grab hold of these three truths, these three promises about justice. And the first one is this: it's repayment. God will repay those who cause trouble and affliction on you. Verse 6, 8, and 9 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He will punish those who refuse to know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now look, that might sound really harsh to you. You might feel like that's a hard pill to swallow, that God would punish people that way, that he would cut them off from his presence and they'd live a life, essentially a lifeless life. They'd live a life of destruction separated from him. It might feel hard to deal with that and wrestle with that idea because God should be nice. God should be loving, right? God's loving and he didn't do that to anybody. And if that's how you feel, if you wrestle with that, then it's likely true that you haven't dealt with any real injustice in your life. No one's come and taken your job away because you're a follower of Christ. No one has come and beaten you or thrown you in jail because you're following Jesus and trying to live Jesus' way. Those who have suffered injustice are able to understand Paul's heart cry for justice. Those who've seen brothers and sisters hurt and wounded and even killed for following Jesus understand this heart cry for justice. There's a professor at Yale named Miroslav Volf. He's a theologian from Croatia. And a while back in his earlier days as a theologian, someone who studies God, he had a real hard time dealing with God's wrath. The idea that God would be wrathful and pour out wrath on people. And he writes about this in his book called Free of Charge. He thought the idea of God's wrath, that it was barbaric, that it was violent, and that it was crude and unloving. Then his country went through a civil war. And this is what he writes about how that transformed his view of justice. He writes, "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 300,000 were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry at that." And then he says, "Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? Was it by doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? And though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against the God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. What motivates God's wrath is not anger or hatred. It's love. He does not hate the ones he will cut off from his presence and doom to lifeless life. They've chosen to hate and reject him. And out of love for justice, he must remove that. What motivates God removing them is his love for his creation and for us. Those who choose injustice, who choose hatred and violence and selfishness and abuse, who afflict others, God will afflict with justice. The way a gardener removes dead branches so that the others can grow and flourish in freedom. That's why God will do what he'll do. And it's a good thing that God's the one who handles the justice. Justice in our hands too quickly turns sour and bad. In our hands, what begins as justice often turns into angry vengeance and retribution, which only serves to then perpetuate injustice. Look, injustice doesn't end because power changes hands from the oppressor to the oppressed, right? Justice isn't served by just changing who has the power. Justice is served when everyone recognizes God has the power and we submit to him together. That's when justice begins to be served. And one more thing about this hope we have of repayment, God afflicting those who afflict, God bringing justice to those who bring injustice into this world. There is no glint or smile in Paul's eyes when he writes this. He's not enjoying the idea as though we're all going to get to stand around and say, "Yes, yes, God, let's see you bring some justice into the world. We want to see you squish their heads," right? That's not the image that Paul's writing with here. That's not what he's talking about here. There is no martyr of Christ that ever, as they were being killed for Jesus, said, "I can't wait to see what God does to get you back for this." Instead, what they always say is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And so we trust God for justice, and that promise of God that he will bring justice sets us free from having to seek it for ourselves or make it for ourselves. We can trust him. And that's the first part of the promise. The second one is this, it's relief. Verse 6 says, God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When we hear the word judgment, sometimes we think only of the negative side, right? Oh no, judgment, I'm gonna have to pay for the things I've done wrong. Have you ever watched one of those courtroom things? I grew up watching the People's Court with Judge Wapner, right? He was the best judge of all. And I remember watching that show, and at the end of every show, they'd have the plaintiff and the accuser, they'd come out, the plaintiff and the defendant, they'd come out, and first, you know, whoever lost, there was a judgment against someone. Judge Wapner would judge against one of them, and that person would come out first, and the guy would be there with his perfect hair, and he'd interview them and say, you know, how do you feel? What do you think? And they'd always be miserable and sad because justice was served to them. And then the side we sometimes forget is justice isn't just the negative part, it's also the positive part. Justice is something that's awarded to the other person. There's a judgment for them, a judgment in their favor. And so the second person would come out, and they're bouncing through the door, and they're happy, and the guy with the perfect hair comes up to them. What do you think? And they're like, this is great. They're so happy because they've been given relief from that person who was stealing from them or who was oppressing them, who were taking advantage of them or cheating them. They've been given relief from that injustice. That's what we look forward to as well. You know, sometimes I get migraines. Since I was a kid, I get these migraines. And when I was younger, what would happen is it'd come on, I would sleep for a little while, I'd wake up and it would be gone. No problem. And that kind of made it bearable. It would hurt, but I would know all I got to do is sleep for a little while and I'll wake up and I'll be all set. It's like a reset and fine. But as I've gotten older, what happens is the migraine doesn't necessarily go away. And what happens is I'll sleep for a little while and then I'll wake up and it's still there. And I'll take some Excedrin and I'll take a hot shower and I'll put ice on my head and I'll pinch the area between my thumb and my first finger or between my pinky toe and the back of my foot. And I do all the things that I know I'm supposed to do that can maybe help relieve this migraine. And yet it doesn't go away. And what happens is sometimes in that period of time where it lingers even throughout like a whole day, and I know some people get them for days at a time, but sometimes as you're laying there in that pain, it's like someone's kicking you in the head from the inside and the outside. You can go to this dark place and you can begin to feel like I've done everything and it's not going away. What if it never goes away? What if there's no relief? What am I going to do? I can't live like this. And that kind of reminds me, and maybe some of you can relate to this, if you've ever gotten the hiccups, and they're not going away. And then you remember, I remember as a kid, I'd get the hiccups, and I'd be afraid, are they going to go away? And then for some reason, they like to show on TV, because I saw it multiple times, the story of the man who had hiccups for 50 years. And that would freak me out as a little kid. Like, they're never going to go away. I'm stuck like this. There's never going to be relief. We know that God has promised that he will give relief to those who are troubled. There will be an end to these troubles. That's the promise God has given us. And that gives us encouragement and comfort to keep moving because we know, yes, injustice will be removed. Justice will be served. We will get relief. That's God's promise. And we know we can trust God to come and give us relief because Jesus already came and paid the price for that relief. And so we can trust that he's going to bring that relief to us. And also because right now we experience that relief through the Holy Spirit in times of worship and times together encouraging each other, we already feel and get that relief in part. One day that relief will be complete. And there's more to that. Paul keeps going. There's more than just the sense of relief to this word he uses. There's also the sense of reward behind it, this sense of glory behind it. Verse 10 says, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. You'll be part of that glory. Verse 12, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you glorified in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The reward is sharing Jesus' glory. We'll share in the glory with Jesus when he takes his place over all creation. Everything that's glorified here on earth, right? All the power, wealth, fame, the prettiness, all that stuff. Everyone that's glorified, that seems to be at the top of the world, will bow to Jesus. And they'll be bowing to those who follow Jesus too. We'll be part of that triumphant glory as all creation bows to Christ. Some of you have probably heard or caught on. There was a docu-series recently about Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, greatest basketball player to ever walk the earth. I don't care what you all say. But Michael Jordan was an amazing basketball player, and there was one teammate he had named Stacey King who used to like rub Mike's head hoping, and he said, to hope some of the glory would wear off. Well, Michael Jordan carried his team. Stacey King played only 15 minutes a game in one of the seasons they won the championship. And in the playoff game that would get them to the finals, they're playing the Cavaliers, and Michael Jordan scores 69 points, but they're in overtime, and Stacey King gets fouled, and he's got to make a free throw. And if he makes this free throw, it will clinch the game for the Bulls. And he shoots it, and it's good. And he 1 point, that's all he scored the whole game, 1 point. But that 1 point cinched the game for them. And after the game, they interviewed him and they asked him, how you feel? And he says, I will never forget this day. This is the day that Michael Jordan and I teamed up for 70 points and won the playoffs. Jordan scored 69. He scored one, but they both got the trophy. They both got the ring. They both got the glory together. Jordan shared that glory with him. You know what? Jesus scored almost all the points, right? He's done everything. And yet at the same time, he invites us to be part of what he's doing in this world. And you and I contribute to it. We're not just standing spectators watching. Jesus brings us in and we get to be part of his glory that he's won for us. That's what we look forward to. So as you and I encounter injustice and opposition for following Jesus in this world, we remember God's promise that he is just, and that's what enables us to overcome and thrive. We remember that he will repay those who bring affliction and injustice in this world, and he will bring relief to those who suffer injustice and affliction, and he will bring reward, glory, to those who are faithful and follow him. Trusting these promises, these truths about God, is what gets us through and helps us to endure until the day Jesus returns. Because that's the big question in the end here, right? When, right? Okay, this is all going to happen. Well, when is it going to happen? How do we know? And this is what Paul writes, verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, that's a word Paul doesn't use very often. Often it's when Jesus appears, returns. This word revealed is an unusual word. And Paul's trying to make a particular point to these Christians in that church in Thessalonica. He wants them to understand something that contrasts with what they're used to and even some of the persecution they're facing. You see, if you wanted to know who Caesar was that everyone worshipped, because they worshipped Caesar like a god, you could see Caesar, you could go see him, and you could see the temples and things erected to him, and it was tangible. Caesar was tangible. If you wanted to know all these other gods and goddesses that they worshipped, you could go to their temples, you could see their statues, it was tangible. What do you do when you want to worship Jesus? Where do you go? Who do you go and see? There's no temple for Jesus. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus isn't just going to appear. He's going to be revealed. He's going to be seen, tangible. And that's important in our world today too, because we live in a world that loves to grab hold of tangible things like our paycheck, money, or fame, adoration, or wealth, or things, right? We like the tangible stuff. We put our trust in tangible things, leaders, stars. We put our trust in things that we can grab hold of that seem tangible in three dimensions, right? It's so easy to put our trust in things that are visible because their power is obvious to us. But what Paul says literally is that a veil will be removed and Jesus will appear from heaven. A veil will be removed and we'll see Jesus in his power and glory, meaning a realm will open up and you will see Jesus step through, bringing the power and the fullness of that realm, a realm that you and I are too dull and too unsophisticated to even know is there right now, to even sense right now. And there will be, trusting in our merely three-dimensional things and putting our trust in the things we can hold with our hands. And then how foolish will we all feel when that curtain is pulled back and we see all the dimensions of heaven opened up and we realize how simplistic our three-dimensional world is and how cheap these replicas, they're just images of the glory of the realm of God that we can't even sense right now. And that's what's going to happen. And that's what Paul's saying is all these things you think are so glorious and amazing and so impressive, once the curtain is pulled back and Jesus is revealed, they will be so unimpressive. It's like, imagine the inventor, whoever invented the two cups with the string thing, you know that game you can play with kids where you have two cups and the string and you stretch it out and tighten it up and you can talk to each other from, you know, 20, 30 feet away if you keep the string tight. And you listen and talk and all that. Imagine that guy who invented the two cups and the string thing running over to Alexander Graham Bell's house because he wanted to show off, because, you know, Alexander Graham Bell is probably into stuff like this. And so let me go show him what I've come up with. He'll really like it. And imagine him walking into Bell's house and Bell's there on his phone. And he's like, oh, hold on a second. My neighbor's here. Hey, what's up, Ralph? And then Ralph's like, oh, what is that? He's like, oh, I'm talking to my assistant. He's on the other side of town. This is called the telephone. Well, what's up? What are you doing? What are those cups for? Well, what's Ralph going to do now? He's like, oh, these were, well, I thought maybe I'd offer you a drink, but someone punched a hole in them and put a string through. I guess we can't use them. Never mind. And he's just going to leave and walk out embarrassed because this thing he thought was so awesome is nothing compared to this technology that Alexander Graham Bell just came up with, right? And that's just a cheesy, paltry example of the disparity between the things we grab hold of and think are so amazing and impressive here and now compared to as this curtain is pulled back and the glory of Jesus is revealed, the glory of heaven is revealed. Nothing compares. And the things we hold on to won't compare to the realm Jesus is going to reveal. And what he brings us is far more real than anything we know today, than anything we know and lean on today, far more glorious than any of it. When Jesus returns in power and brings justice, relief, and glory, that's the day we long for and look forward to. And until that day comes, what do we do? And that's what verse 11 is about. Paul says, with all this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Until that day comes, we live to know and show God to this world and in this world, here on the earth. That's our calling in life, to live lives that are worthy of the calling God's put on our lives, to go out there and face injustice and face sin and face persecution with the hope in God of his justice, that faith, and to do works of goodness so that every work of goodness, he says, will come to fruition so that you and I would go and do works of goodness out in this world, bringing and presenting justice and God's glory and God's love wherever there's injustice and hatred and bitterness and prejudice and racism and all of those things. Wherever people are trampled and ignored and treated as objects or less than creatures of God, sons and daughters of God, for you and I to go to work for goodness is to work to alter that in this world, to bring God's kingdom into this world. that everything we do would be done, would be driven by a faith and a trust in God. That means we're not worrying about finding justice for ourselves anymore. I've put my faith in God for my justice. I'll trust him for it. I don't have to fight for it for myself. I can go out and be free to serve his purpose in this world and live worthy of his calling and turn the world upside down. That is the kind of hope that turns the world upside down. The way you and I handle injustice in this world and persecution in this world can bring glory and honor to God. The way you and I walk around with this hope is what will, is the greatest tool we have, or one of the greatest tools we have, to turn this world upside down and deeply penetrate people's hearts with the message of Jesus. You know, a lot of you know, or you'll remember that a couple months ago, we were praying for Greg Mundis. Greg directs the world missions for the Assemblies of God USA. And his daughter, Holly, and her husband, Jason, and their family, they were part of our church for 10 years. And we were praying for Greg because, by adoption, he's part of our church family too. And he came down with COVID-19 so severely. He was one of the first cases here in the U.S. this severe. And he was this close to death many times. They kept putting him into a coma and taking him out, putting him in, taking him out. And he was so close to death. And Holly and Jason, they live and work in Israel right now. And for the last 10 years, they've lived there and they've worked there. And they were talking to a friend they've made over these 10 years, one of their neighbors they've become very close with, and talking about all that Holly's dad was going through. And he's asking, because he really cared, how are you, Holly? What's happening with your father? And she was telling him at that time, he could die. He could die today. I don't know. It's not looking good. But even if he dies, I want you to know, she told her neighbor, I want you to know that it'll tear me apart and devastate me. But I'll be okay. Because I know and trust God's justice. And I know what will happen next for my father. So it'll tear me apart, but I'll be okay. Because my hope is in God and his justice for my father, and that my father will be with Jesus. And then as her father, who by the way now is recovering incredibly, miraculously recovering and doing better and better, getting stronger and stronger every day. And someone said, wow, that'll be a great testimony to your neighbor back there in Israel, because he'll know, oh, wow, look, your dad's gotten better. Praise God for that. God healed him. And they said, well, no, actually, you know, you can explain that away and say, oh, it was just the great medicine, because, you know, he would just say, you've got the best hospitals there. Or he'd point out that at one point toward when he was really doing poorly, they flew him to a Jewish hospital and say, ah, see, of course, it was a Jewish hospital they had to bring him to. And that's why he's doing so much better. What really marked him wasn't that, you know, some miraculous healing. What moved him so emotionally that he had to run out of Holly and Jason's apartment was Holly's words that even if he dies, I have hope in Jesus and I know what's next for my father and I'll see him again. That caused him to well up with tears and moved him so deeply. That hope moved him so deeply that he left. He walked out because he didn't want to be emotional in front of them. That's the power of this hope we have. Worship team, would you come back? Your hope in God and the way you and I handle injustice in our world, whether it's against us or others, can shine a light on God's glory so others can see this hope we have in him. And it can inspire others and encourage others as we come alongside of them with the hope of the gospel of Jesus and what he's done for us. That hope is what will move people in ways, in deep ways, that you could never ever even imagine. I pray today that you'll have that hope. And as we sing this song right now about how our God will never let go, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to be afraid of evil, because our God guides us through it all and leads us to a place of rest, relief, reward. That's our hope. So as we sing this song, let these words speak to you and challenge you and encourage you.